Thank you, Ryan, and thank you for the invitation to spend this weekend with you. Jennifer and I have had a delightful time, even while talking about a serious subject. We like your church. I think if we lived out in this area, we wouldn't have to hunt long and hard for a congregation. Despite his self-effacing remarks, you should know that your pastor's book is a fine contribution to the scholarship of preaching. It fills a niche that I don't think anybody else has so ably filled, and we expect it to be used by God to benefit preachers and their congregations for years to come. I don't know if my having anything written about lament was the real reason that Ryan invited me to come. I think he just had me come because I'm a Jersey boy. Not, by the way, one of those Jersey boys. Jennifer and I both grew up in Camden County in Haddon Heights Baptist Church, where Pastor Jesse has roots, we discovered. And we still vacation in Ocean City every summer, have been coming to the beach in Ocean City for 60-plus years. And I think when we leave this afternoon to go spend a little bit of time with relatives in South Jersey, we might just make a detour to Ocean City and walk on the boardwalk for a few minutes before we head back to Camden County. I told the conference on Friday evening that the Psalms are my favorite book of the Bible. But that has not always been the case. In fact, I used to actually not like the Psalms very much. And now I think I understand why. I had always come at the Christian faith cognitively. Not that I'm a particularly bright person, it's just my wiring is to value reason, argument, evidence, facts. But the Psalms, like poetry in any language, come at us more emotionally and imaginatively and aesthetically. Not that they don't make doctrinal claims, not that they don't deal in truth, but more intentionally, more self-consciously than prose, poetry addresses our emotions, our feelings, and expands our imagination, and comes at us asking, is this beautiful or is this ugly? And so I was not prepared by my natural wiring to appreciate the way the Psalms speak to us. But fortunately, in the providence of God, about the same time that I was digging deep into the Psalms and trying to figure out how to understand them and even how to preach them, I was also learning, thanks to John Piper and Jonathan Edwards, that religious affections, that is, emotions, are at the heart of our relationship with God. That it isn't enough to just know truth about God, but that our hearts ought to appropriately respond to that truth with love and fear and awe and reverence. And the Psalms have a lot to say about that. They model and commend and even command emotional, imaginative, and aesthetic response to God. So I thank God that He opened up my heart to this portion of His Word. The Psalms came alive for me, and they are now my favorite book of the Bible. I think another reason that I probably didn't care much for the Psalms is because it seemed to me that they overdid the sadness bit. A younger man, I just could not identify with all of the lament. Half of the Psalms are psalms of lament in which the poets cry out to God on their own behalf or on behalf of the community for all the pain that they're going through, the sorrow, the loss, and expecting God to do something about it. And, well, now that I'm 72, or will be on Tuesday, and have lived a lot longer and have been a pastor for decades, I realize there's just a lot of sadness in life. And the people of God need this inspired, authentic, reverent lament to model for us what the people of God can do and say when going through the valley, and even use the very words of the Psalms to express our own lament and pain to our gracious God. As Christians, we are people of joy, to be sure. But as I said a couple of times in this conference, it is brokenhearted joy. Not Pollyanna joy, but joy that is in touch with the heartache and the brokenness of life. And so it has been a privilege to reflect with you on this wonderful theme of lamenting, but without losing hope. Will you open your Bibles or scroll in your app with me to Psalm 130? Ryan mentioned that this is the text that God has for us this morning. I will be reading Psalm 130 from the Christian Standard Bible. Is that what's on the screen? All right. Out of the depths I call to you, Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. We ask that the Spirit who inspired the anonymous poet to write it would now illumine it and us, that we may get from it all that you have for us. And I pray that we would not only understand your word better, but that we would know you better, and perhaps even be able to join the prophet Isaiah in saying, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God like you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. In your Son's name we pray, and may all God's people say, amen. Amen. A number of years ago, a deranged student walked onto the campus of Virginia Tech University and opened fire, resulting in one of the worst of the mass shootings that our country has suffered in the last few decades. 32 killed, 17 wounded. And then a few days later, the community held a memorial service, and the worship leader, in the wake of that awful tragedy, stood up and prayed the first two verses of our psalm. In the New International Version, they read, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear our voice. He made it plural. Let your ears be attentive to our cry for mercy. And I'm not surprised that those words were used on that occasion. Down through the centuries, God's people have often made these or similar words from the Psalms their own when going through deep grief. like other psalmists, our poet images trouble as being in the depths. And sometimes in the Psalms, the depths are a pit, sometimes muck and mire, sometimes deep water. But whatever the specifics, the imagery conveys feelings of hopelessness, helplessness in the face of heartbreaking bereavement, victimization, or as in the case of the Virginia Tech shooting, senseless violence. No light and momentary troubles here. People are going through the depths of grief and suffering, and out of the depths they cry, "Oh Lord, hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to our cry for mercy." So as I say, I'm not surprised that those words were used on that particular occasion, but there is a surprise in the next line of this psalm. At least it surprised me the first time that I studied this psalm with any care. In the next line, verse 3, we read, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins or an account of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, the depths that this poet is thinking about are not depths of oppression or victimization or violence or bereavement or something that has come from outside of himself. They're depths of sin and guilt. Most of the time when the Psalms talk about the depths, they're talking about enemies, bad guys, or the waves and breakers of life crashing over us, overwhelming us. But in this case, the poet is in a hole that he's made for himself, a pit of sin. And you and I make holes like that for ourselves sometimes. This poet is one of us. I heard about a man who never went to church except for weddings and funerals. He didn't even really know what church people believed or what they did in church. He had a hunch that church people probably looked down on unbelievers like himself, but he really didn't know. But a colleague at work persuaded him to at least go to church once. Everybody ought to experience it once. And so one Sunday morning, he slipped in late so that he didn't have to talk to anybody and nobody would see him. And he sat down in the very back when the worship service was already in progress and the congregation was praying the corporate prayer of confession. "We have done that which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone that which we ought to have done." And with something of a shock, it hit him. These are my kind of people. And we are all his kind of people. And so is the psalmist. All of us, believers included, could find ourselves crying to God out of the depths that we're in because of our own sin. I think of a guy who had an affair with his wife's sister. His wife forgave him. He knew that God forgave him. But he was still in the depths. His family was shamed. Trust had to be rebuilt. He wondered how on earth they were going to put their lives back together. Forgiven, but still in the depths. I think of another man, also a Christian, who embezzled money from his company and was now doing jail time. He had never broken a law before. He'd never been in trouble with the authorities, but he'd gotten in some financial trouble and did something stupid. And now he had a wife and children who wouldn't see him for 3 years. And even though he knows forgiveness, even though he knows that his heart has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, he's still in the depths of remorse. These guys, like our poet, know grace and mercy and forgiveness, but their emotions do not yet match this theology. They believe that God is merciful, but they're not at the moment experiencing the sunshine of his merciful smile on their lives. They know God is kind, but they are still low in the depths. Depths are usually dark places. Ocean deeps where blind fish swim, mines where no light ever comes unless technology brings it there. I know a canyon in Colorado that is so narrow and so deep that the sun never shines on the canyon floor. The stone is cold even in mid-August, and at best, it's never more than dim twilight there. Well, our poet is a believer, but he's in that canyon. He knows the sun is shining up there somewhere, but he can't see it. He can't feel its warmth. He knows forgiveness, but he's not feeling forgiven. He's in the canyon, in the depths. And his experience is perfectly normal. I didn't used to think so. I used to think that if we know we're forgiven, we ought to feel that we're forgiven, which, though I might not have put it this way, meant for me, feel just fine. But after 60 plus years of being a Christian and 45 of those years as a pastor, and after reading John Owen's magnificent work on Psalm 130, entitled Forgiveness of Sins, I believe that the depths and darkness are normal even for the saintliest saint. That God sometimes permits his children to grieve and grieve deeply over sin they know is forgiven. And although they know that he washes them clean by the blood of Christ, he does not immediately lift the cloud that covers their hearts. Why should this be? Why should God deal with his children like this? Why shouldn't it be that once we grasp and claim and believe the gospel, that we don't feel just fine? Why should we ever continue to experience grief and sorrow over sin? Well, the answer may vary. God is a good parent, and he knows that you treat different children under different circumstances at different times differently. And there may be lessons that we can only learn in the depths. But I think I can offer a general answer to my question, why does God sometimes leave his children in the depths longer than seems right? Why does God sometimes allow us to continue with grief over sin that we know is forgiven? I think the answer may be that sometimes God wants us to know the depth and darkness of sin, not in a theoretical way, but in an experiential way. Suppose you wound someone deeply. Not one of those casual hurts that happens almost daily, but a real deep wrong, a deep wound. And you feel convicted about that, and you claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And immediately you think, well, that's taken care of. I feel good now. What if the Spirit of God convicts you of a long-standing darkness that has gripped your heart for a long time? Maybe he helps you see yourself as he sees you, a bully who regularly hurts other people and turns them against you and against himself. And you feel the darkness of this character flaw for a few minutes or a few hours or maybe even a few days. But then you confess, you come clean, and you think, well, this conviction and confession business isn't so bad. Just get it over with and get on with life. No big deal. if God did not sometimes let us experience longer seasons in the depths and in the dark, we might not take sin as seriously as we ought, and as seriously as he does. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 4, with you there is forgiveness that you may be revered. Or in the New International Version, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Revered. Feared. If we grasp what the poet grasped, we won't say, oh well, I sinned, but thankfully God likes to forgive sin, so everything's okay. We will say something more like, oh God, as bad as sin is, as deep and dark as sin is, I can hardly believe that you are willing to forgive it. Your word says that sin should not be overlooked. My conscience tells me that sin should not be overlooked, and yet you forgive. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. When we come to the Lord's table and we're reminded of the terrible, terrible price that the Son of God had to pay to deal with our sin problem, we can't take sin lightly. We shudder. We cringe that it was our sins that bloodied his hands and feet. It was our transgressions that pierced his side. Therefore, you are feared, revered. And then after we pray like that, we wait. I wait, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. This is lamenting without losing hope. In his word, I hope. In this word that tells us what God in Christ did to make unworthy sinners right with himself for time and eternity. This word that promises forever in the Father's house, where we will not only never again sin, but we won't even be tempted to sin. In this word, we put our hope. And wait. I wait for the Lord. Whoever wrote Psalm 119 said that his eyes were open through the watches of the night that he might meditate on God's promises, waiting through the night. Sometimes in God's mercy, we don't have to wait very long. The sense of forgiveness, the feeling of forgiveness, follows hard on the heels of confession and repentance. And we don't linger in the depths. Sometimes we wait, and we wait, and we wait. Sometimes we wait because although we know we're forgiven, we keep on sinning. Eugene Peterson describes one sinner he knew, could have been you or me. A few scabs dappled his white skin where he had scraped the bald spot on the top of his head. That's most of what I saw of him that day as he sat in my office. He kept his head down as he spoke, his eyes not willing to meet mine for more than a moment. I watched the way his knuckles bulged as he rubbed his hands together in anguish. I had lost count of the number of times I sat with him to hear his confession. It was more of the same this time. Same old sins, same old failures. But it was different, too. He was about to give up trying to be a Christian. He wanted to know, won't I ever get to the place in life where I don't have to ask God to forgive me for the things I do? Heaven knows I wanted to say, yes, you will, but I couldn't. I knew that he and I will never outgrow the need for the mercy and forgiveness of God, not till the resurrection, that is. But for that, we have to wait. Wait. My soul, verse 6, waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. It's hard to wait through the night. If you're a sentry on guard duty, have to stay awake. If you're a night watchman who has to try and keep his eyes open in a lonely, quiet building, it's hard. I can't stay awake all night. When we were younger, Jennifer and I were volunteer sponsors in our church's youth group. And one night we did an all-night activity with the kids. And at about 3 o'clock in the morning, we went bowling. And even in the bowling alley, with all the noise going on around me, while I was waiting for my turn to bowl, I fell asleep. I just can't stay awake. I have been to an all-night worship service in Africa where they just stay up literally all night long, singing and preaching. And now I will confess it's a little easier to stay awake for the singing than for the preaching. But late in the night, I started to long for the dawn. I was willing the sun to rise. Please come up so we can all go home and go to bed. It's hard to stay awake all night. But you know something about this perfectly chosen image of the psalmist? However long the night seems, the morning will surely come. It does every day, without fail. And however long those lonely, sad night hours before God answers your prayers and lifts you out of the depths into the sunshine once again, morning will come. Another psalmist says, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It does come. It will happen. Trust it. Trust Him. God does not neglect or ignore His children who wait for Him and hope for Him. Maybe that moment will come for you the next time you come to the Lord's table and you not only think about the price that the Son of God paid for your sins, but you're reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. Maybe deep will call to deep in depths of mercy, answering the depths of your sorrow over sin, and the sunshine will break through for you again. Maybe dawn will break for you when the season of darkness has sufficiently humbled you, taught you what God wants to teach you, made you sense the depth and darkness of sin. But this I promise, the darkness will not last 1 hour longer for any child of God than the Father knows best. Confident of this, the psalmist ends his poem, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is redemption in abundance. He himself will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Put your hope in the Lord for all the long watches of the night, because with the Lord is full redemption. He doesn't just deal with a few of our sins, He deals with all of them. And He Himself will redeem Israel, and that includes us Gentiles who trust in Israel's Messiah, from all our sins, all our sins. I love it that the Bible gives us a variety of images of salvation. Our problem is seen as we are guilty in God's court, and the answer that God provides is justification. We see our problem as alienation, and the answer of God is reconciliation. We see our problem is that we are dead in sins, and God's answer is regeneration. But of all the images of salvation in the Bible, redemption, this picture in Psalm 130, most pointedly reminds us of the fact that we were slaves to sin and God set us free. We were in the slave market of sin, and then the Son of God came and paid the price, and now we're free. No more slavery to sin. On a summer day in 1830, all the British slaves in the British West Indies were to be set free. The long labor of Wilberforce and others was at last completed, and on August 1st, these slaves would no longer be chattel or property, they would be human beings. On the night before Freedom Day, tens of thousands of slaves never went to bed. They stayed up all night singing, praying, preaching. They met in places of worship to do this, but they sent some watchmen up in the mountains to see the sun come up over the horizon and send word back to the villages below, free! The morning will come. So wait for the morning. Wait for the morning.